All right, it's time for us to begin tonight. I'm glad you're here. If you'll open your Bibles to Mark. You know, when the first words out of your mouth don't come out, it's not a good sign. Let's start with Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be studying about the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. We kind of introduced this in our study last Wednesday night. I think it's critically important. Critically important we understand. Not just as we've focused on what God has done for us. God's plan to send His Son. His Son's willingness to come and take the form of a bondservant. His birth, His upbringing. And now we're about to talk about, having identified who He is, that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And now He's about to begin His ministry, the work that God sent for Him to do. And as much as we need to understand that, we need to understand who He faced, who His adversary was, and to understand it's the very same adversary that we face. And this is serious, and we need to understand that. And so that's what we'll address in our studies tonight. All right, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the temptations of Christ. This is not the only temptations Jesus ever faced. We talked last week about how that, again, what did He do in the wilderness for 40 days? He fasted. We'll talk about that for just a moment. But during that period of fasting, we know that from Mark chapter 1, what was going on during those 40 days. There was other temptations. What we're going to read about in Matthew chapter 4, if I can get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 11 for us tonight, Randy. What we're reading of is our temptations then that happened at the conclusion of this 40-day period in which He fasted. And so understanding that, again, as we talked about last week, that He was led into the wilderness, let's understand what took place at this time. Randy?
Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him to the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to Him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to them, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to Him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to Him.
All right. So again, what is the setting? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. What's His physical condition at this time? Anybody ever gone 40 days without eating? Anybody gone 30? Physically, you're very weak. Who's with Him to support Him physically, you know, in this life right now?
God.
Well, God, I said physically, I mean, in terms of nobody. In this life, in the flesh, nobody's with Him. He's weak. He's tired. He's alone. We talked last week about the fact of, as we think about our adversary, when does he go after us? Well, you might say all the time. Are there some times in which we find ourselves perhaps more vulnerable? Would it not be when we're weak, when we're tired, and when we're alone? And part of this is to understand, again, his schemes of when he attacks us, when he seeks to destroy us. And let's take a look at some of the passages in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is talking about the great warfare that we're involved with. And it'd be interesting and worth our while to study the entire context of Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. But if I can get someone to read at least verses 10 through 12 at this time. Mickey?
Finally, brethren, finally, be strong
12?
Well, for our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places.
Brother, what are we in? I'm sorry?
We're in the world.
We're in the world, and specifically I'm talking with, I'm sorry? We're in this struggle. You know, sometimes we talk about being in a struggle, it's just kind of a little tussle, a little, you know, a little challenge. Is this, you know, just a minor, you know, confrontation, or is this a battle for our lives? Battle for our spiritual lives, for our soul. And I fear sometimes, and I fear for myself, I fear for all of us, that we sometimes don't realize the severity of the situation that we're in, the consequences that are at stake. You know, there's nothing worse than being in a battle and not realizing it, and not understanding what's at stake. Here again, Paul talks about the fact that we need to be strong in the Lord, and we need to put on the full armor of God, and to understand again that this is a battle, a struggle, a fight that's unlike anything we'll ever face in this life. Again, as Mickey said, it's a struggle for our souls, it's a struggle for our spiritual lives, it's a battle. Sometimes you hear the expression, it's a fight to the end. It indeed is a fight to the end. And again, it's a serious one, Roy. No, please do.
Well, if we're talking about in the heavenly realm, the spirit,
in the spiritual realm.
The spiritual things of evil in the heavenly realm.
Well, and the point is that if you go to study the Civil War, can you go find a literal battlefield somewhere where that battle was fought? In terms of this great spiritual battle, can we go drive somewhere to see where the battle is being fought? It's not a battlefield type fight. It's a spiritual battle. And again, if you take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 3-5. Again, Paul in that context says, where's this battle taking place? It's up here. Here's where the battlefield is. And sometimes, again, if you don't know where the fight is being fought, you've got problems.
So, by heavenly places, that we have it means spiritual realm.
The spirit, absolutely, absolutely. It's in contrast to the physical realm, and we need to appreciate. Again, the severity, we need to know where it's being fought. And again, if we don't know where it's being fought, we're destined to lose. And so again, go back to verse 11 there in Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The schemes, the devices, the methods, literally is where that I believe it's the Greek word methodia, where that word schemes come from. Methods, his tactics. And when we look at the temptations of Christ, again, understand, Satan will use these same tactics against us in terms of trying to catch us when we're alone, tired, weak, and not just physically, but again, spiritually. He's looking for the ones who aren't being fed by the things of the Spirit, who aren't feeding on the Word of God, who aren't praying and don't have the communication with God going on. Is there some aspects physically where sometimes he might look to catch us when we're physically tired? Yes. But he's preying upon those who primarily spiritually have weakened themselves. You ever seen those documentaries on TV of the lion and the some herd of animal, the wildebeest or something like that? And the lion will seek for what animal in the pack will he go after? The struggling one, the one that's kind of straggling behind, the one that's not part of the herd. The lion knows who to go after. He goes after the weak, the one that's kind of straying a little bit. And it's no wonder, again, as we'll talk about 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7, Satan is described as a prowling, roaring lion seeking someone to devour, looking for the one who's straggling behind, who's not part of the flock or of the herd, who's not nourished. If you go a couple chapters back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, talking about in the context the need for growth and maturity, the need to grow up in Christ. And in Paul says in verse 14, as a result of the fact that we are growing, that we are maturing, that we are becoming complete in Christ, becoming the whole Christian we need to be. Paul says in verse 14, as a result of that growth and maturity, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Again, there's the work of Satan. Again, the scheming, deceitful. Again, Satan never presents temptation as it really is. Satan will never present the consequences of sin as it really is. He will always be deceitful about it. He will always be scheming about it. And again, even with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, he's scheming. And when we look at these temptations, you can see his scheming and his efforts to try and deceive Jesus. But again, rest assured, he's doing that to us today. And tomorrow, if we are granted another day of life, he will do everything he can to be deceitful and try to lead us away. Randy?
Just an observation, I guess, in the world, rather than would fall away, that Satan seems to have won the battle convincing people that he doesn't exist. You know, people don't think about it. They don't understand when temptation lands right in front of them. It makes me think of that passage in Hebrews 5. Verse 14 says, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Those who are immature can't discern good and evil. They don't have their senses trained because they haven't practiced good. But there are a lot of people, including us from time to time, that we fall for is, you know, the only power Satan has is deception. And the discernment of good and evil is being able to tell what's good and what's evil. And when these temptations arrive in front of us, we make a judgment. And sometimes we make a wrong judgment.
But you're absolutely right in terms of, again, do we go days at a time, weeks at a time, and not think about him and what he's doing, what he's trying to do in my life, the temptations he's putting before me? And are we cognizant of that? And again, are we training ourselves to be aware of what he's doing? Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, when Paul is talking to the Corinthians about their need to forgive the brother who has repented, and he's evidently addressing the possibility that they not forgive him, and that they not bring him back into fellowship. And Paul tells him in 2 Corinthians 2:11, if you do that, you're being ignorant of what? The schemes of the devil. That's Satan at work, he tells the brethren in Corinth, for you to be hard, to be cold, to be unforgiving, to not welcome him back, to keep him at a distance. That's Satan's schemes. And his point to them was, don't be ignorant of that. Don't be unaware of what he's trying to do to you regarding this brother in Christ. So again, we think about Jesus. He's alone, he's tired, he's weak in the flesh. And we think about ourselves again. I talked about the fact that right now, how easy is it for you and I to be strong right now in each other's company? I feel pretty strong right now. When I don't have you with me, it's harder. And I put up there Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Because the wisdom writer makes an observation about the need to be together, the need of supporting and encouraging one another. If I can get somebody to read Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Jonathan?
Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A threefold cord is not easily broken.
What's a very simple point there? I am so much stronger. If I have all of you, if I can take all of you to work with me, if all of my recreational activities, if everything I did, you guys were right there with me, it'd be a lot stronger. And I hope all of us would feel the same way. But the fact is that do we need to prepare ourselves and take advantage of the opportunities we have to have that strength together, because we're not always going to be together. And sometimes, like Jesus in the wilderness, are we going to find ourselves alone and tired and weak and needing to stand up to the temptations of Satan ourselves, but alone? And if we are going to be successful, what do we need to do again when we have opportunities for Randy and I to be together? To be together. So the next passage up there, right? Hebrews chapter 10. What's the Hebrew writer talking about? Isn't he talking about the same point? The fact is that, you know, it's not just assembling yourselves together, but the verse before talks about the need to do what for each other? To provoke one another to love and good works. Again, we need that provoking, that urging, that strength that we receive from one another, so that when I face that temptation tomorrow, when I'm alone and I have to skip lunch and I'm tired, that I have the opportunity to, again, worship and be edified together. Have I taken advantage of the time to pray and to study? So we need to think about these things when we have an opportunity to gain strength from each other. Are we taking advantage of that? Because there are times in which myself, alone, I'm going to have to, like Christ, overcome the schemes of the devil, his deceitful attempts to destroy me. That's the situation. Now, again, we've kind of used some terms for who this is, but again, who is it that Jesus is now facing? Who is it that we are facing? How is he known? And again, what's in a name? A lot. We are known by our names and by what we're called. And what is it that this adversary is called in Scripture? Well, let's go to, let's just take a look at a few passages. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. And again, I think it's a fascinating context in terms of who we're fighting against. Revelation chapter 12. And if I can get someone to read verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 12. Thank you, Jenny. 9 through 11.
And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death.
So we see a number of different references to the same individual, don't we, in this context? What are some of the terms for who we're talking about from these three verses?
Serpent.
Okay. The great dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, the deceiver. Again, we see a lot of different terms here for our adversary, in which we use the term adversary. The word Satan, what does it mean, anybody? It means an adversary. And not just an adversary as in like somebody you're playing cards against. The word actually refers to an opponent in a lawsuit. It's a legal term. It's someone who is, again, which ties into the other, another term here in this context of being the accuser. In a legal courtroom, you have one attorney who is doing what to the other person? It's accusing them. There's a charge, there's a complaint, and there is a legal opponent who's an adversary in this lawsuit who's accusing the other one of doing something. And again, that's who we're against. He is our adversary. He's trying to accuse us. He's trying to legally defeat us, to overcome us. When we talk about, and again, I may be jumping ahead in my notes again, but I want to address it here. When we talk about Satan being the accuser, who is it that Satan is accusing? Okay, he's accusing us. Can you think of an instance in the Bible where Satan accuses a person? The book of Job. So Satan accuses man before God. In the book of Job, you read about Satan. What did he have to, what was his accusation against Job?
That God had put a wall around it. That it wasn't really Job that was the righteous person. It was God that was protecting him.
Yeah. That really wasn't fair that he was protected. He blessed him so much he didn't have really any other choice. That was the accusation against Job was he's really not all that faithful. The only reason he's doing that is because you blessed him so much. So, indeed, Satan accuses man before God. Is there another way in which Satan makes accusations? Roy?
I'm just curious, you know, what's on those footnotes in certain Bibles. Is this Hebrew or Greek? That's what I was going to ask you before you said it. It's his accuser, and then it says slander. How do you tie that in?
Well, again, that's the definition of Satan, the accuser or slanderer, the one who is making slanderous charges against, accusing you and I of you know, things against God.
Should believe in him?
Well, they can come in a lot of different forms or fashions, and again, that's part of his schemes for you and I. You know, Satan might have an accusation against me that says, you know, Chris won't be faithful if these things happen. Chris will, you know, turn against you if this happens. Chris is more concerned about this. He's accusing us before God. And again, it may be different things for each of us. I believe he's got a tailor-made approach and tactic against each one of us. Now, there's some common things that we'll discuss, but I think that's at the root of it. So again, Satan accuses man before God. What other types of accusations do we read about that Satan does in the scriptures? Think about the very beginning. Think about Genesis chapter 2. Huh? He accused God before man. He told man of God, he's only doing this because he doesn't want you to know what he knows. That was Satan accusing God before man. Does he ever do that today? Do you ever hear of people who say of God, well, you know, does Satan tempt man today to say, well, you know, God's just not there. He doesn't support me. He doesn't care for me. He doesn't do this. He doesn't love me. Who's doing that? I'm sorry? Or yeah, he's not there at all. But that's primary. But if he is there, well, he's not loving you. He doesn't care for you. He's not blessing you as he should. Again, who's doing that? That's Satan accusing God before man. Yes, yes. Who's doing that? What was that? Yes. Again, who's behind that? Do we give him enough credit for that? We let Satan get away with so much, and we don't lay it at his feet. He's the one responsible for that. And yet, we lay the blame so many other places. But again, Satan will accuse man before God. Satan will accuse God before man. And what else? Satan will accuse man before man. How many homes has Satan wrecked? Because he's turned one against the other. Because he's made accusations. How many brethren and relationships have been destroyed? Because Satan has accused one before another. And again, how often does Satan get away with it? And we never lay it at his feet. We never ascribe it to him. He goes away scot-free. It's him. Who's behind the false doctrine in the world today? Satan is. And again, we then turn against each other, but it's Satan who has deceived the hearts and minds of men to teach the false doctrine. And rightfully so, they need to correct those who are in opposition. But do we sometimes, in attempting to correct those who are in opposition, forget about who's really behind it? So, again, we need to understand who we're dealing with. And I think he just, pardon the expression, laughs his head off because we forget about him. It's like, did you ever know anybody at school who was that kid who would be the instigator, who would cause the problems, who would stir things up, and then when it came time to resolve the matter, he was or she was nowhere to be found? Denise, you ever see that? But isn't that what Satan does in the world today? Again, he is accusing, he's slandering, he's deceiving, and then we turn on each other and we forget about him, Mickey? Yes. You see it in the home, again, you see it among brethren. And again, all I'm saying is let's lay the blame where it belongs. Now, we are held accountable if we fall prey to that, if we give way to that, if we allow ourselves to be deceived by that. Yeah, we don't think about that. We're looking at something else, aren't we? 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. Again, we semi quoted that verse earlier, but the verse actually says, and if somebody can read, let's again the whole verse, 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Denise, you have that? Because of who he is and what he does and how he works, the admonition, the first two words of that verse was? Be sober. The admonition to be sober, to be watchful, to pay attention. Why did Peter need to say that? Because we're tempted to, we're in that jungle. And we just merrily go on our way, walking through, not paying attention to where he might be lurking, what he might be trying to do. Again, it's like a parable, isn't it, in terms of, is that an example nobody, that all of us don't understand? I mean, we don't have to have been on a safari to understand the application of, again, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We can imagine that, can't we?
Standpoint too, when he was caught up in the hypocrisy, Galatians chapter
Yeah, he did. And the fact is that, again, all of us, when we look back on our lives, we should have the same realization that Peter has, shouldn't we? You know, 1 John chapter 1 talks about the fact that all of us have sin. The one who says he has no sin is a liar. The one who says, I've never been deceived, I've never been tricked, I've never been overcome, I've never been accused, he's a liar. We all have. And again, hopefully all of us learn the lesson that Peter did then. And again, go through the rest of our lives very sober, very conscious. And the idea that sober-mindedness is, involves kind of a circumspect aspect in terms of, again, I know when in playing basketball, when we were coached on defense, again, our coach would talk about having our head on a swivel. Again, I mean, the fact is that knowing, you know, don't just look, I mean, you've got to have your head, you know, all around. You got to know what's going on around you everywhere. Because if you're just looking straight ahead, people will do things behind you. Again, the same thing in terms of again, going through the jungle, the adversary, the devil, he's a lion. You got to have your head on the swivel, be very clear, because he's out there. So, again, a very powerful example of who it is that we're now talking about in relation to his temptations of Christ. John 16:11. When we talk about this adversary, this accuser, what is his realm? What is his purview? Okay. So he is a spiritual being, but he operates and tries to get us to be focused on the things of this world. And again, not that he owns the world, but this is his realm. The fleshly realm is where he operates and where he tries to get us to be focused upon. As we will get it, absolutely. Again, it's, you know, it's the old thing where we live in a physical world and we try to come up with, everything to us has a visual representation. So regarding this adversary, aren't we all tempted to try to come up with a visual representation of who he looks like? And how does the world depict this opponent? Pitchfork. It's a cartoon character. It's a Disney character. It's the, you know, the villain in the movies type of thing, which we then, does that help us sometimes understand the reality of who he is? Because as Megan pointed out, he doesn't look like, again, he's not the personification of evil. He comes off across as something very, very different. But how do we know him if he doesn't look like what we think he looks like? Matthew 7 talks about you will know them by the fruits or works. You know, you can see the outcome of him. You can see what it is he's about. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and that our labor should be in vain." When we talk about the temptations of Christ, again, this is Satan. He is the tempter. He's the one who's trying to lead us away. He's trying to entice us, to trap us, and to cause us to sin. Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. Can I get somebody to read that passage? Revelation 9:11. Richard?
Revelation 9:11, they have over them as king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue he has the name Apollyon.
Now, does anybody have footnotes for this verse? What do those words mean?
Destruction and destroyer.
again, understand who he is and what he's trying to accomplish. And again, I didn't put this verse in my notes. Maybe somebody can look it up for me real quick. But he seeks to destroy us. We learn that from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He is the destroyer. He's not looking to hurt us. He's not looking to slow us down. He's looking to destroy us. And the passage I'm thinking about is, fear not him who kills the body. Matthew 10:28. You want to read that for us? He's trying to kill our souls. It's, you know, in this world we might have people who try to just physically hurt us. He's trying to kill us. So again, you know, we talked about what type of a fight is this? It's spiritual, but to the death. Yeah, you ever heard of, you know, sometimes in the gladiators, this is a fight to the death. That's what this is. It's not going to end until either we overcome him or he destroys us. And that's his name. He's a destroyer. Right? You asked some good questions, and there are some things that we're going to talk about that perhaps we won't fully get our hands around. But if I can kind of forestall that just a little bit, because what I want to perhaps go into, which might help in terms of that, is, first of all, number one, this aspect of is he real? Is he a cartoon character? No, he's real. And this is real, and our battle is real. But the question is, where did he come from? I think if we begin to answer the question of where did he come from, we begin to understand again who he is. And the ultimate question, every being, you, I, angels, God, Christ, we're either eternal or we're created, we're temporal. So when we start to understand who Satan is, don't we need to ask that question? Is he an eternal being? Or is he a temporal, created being? And if I can get somebody to read Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Carolyn?
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him.
Who was in the beginning before the creation of the world when we talk about in Genesis chapter 1? God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This passage teaches us that everything else, every other physical matter, all of the physical matter, all of their spiritual matters, is any reference in spiritual beings in this context? And he says that all spiritual and physical beings were what? Created. Number one, when it comes to answering the question, where did Satan come from? I come to the conclusion that Satan was what? He was created. Turn, if you will, to the next Psalms chapter 5 and verse 4. Well, we're going to get there. But to answer your question in advance, yes, I believe that's where we're getting to. Yes, but you know, the other question has to be then, if he's a created being, did God create him evil, or did he create him good and he chose evil? And those are our two options, aren't they? Let's read Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4 in terms of, again, could God have created something evil? Verse 4 says in Psalm 5, "For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee." Is that, would it be consistent for God, who no evil dwells with him, to then create a being that is inherently evil? I don't find that plausible. I don't find that possible. For a God in whom no evil dwells to create then a being who is evil. Let's jump ahead to Jude and get to this point, David, that you brought up in terms of if he was created, then how did he become evil? And let's set the context, read verses 4 through 6. Would you read that for us, David? Jude, verses 4 through 6. Now again, in this context, he's talking about people who are false teachers. Verse 5, talking about the fact that again, you can again make choices that will end up in your spiritual destruction. And as an example then, he uses in verse 6 the example of who? Angels. And what does he say about these angels? That some of them did what? They did not. So within the spiritual beings of angels who we just talked about from Colossians chapter 1, angels were also created. That there was an abode, there was a place for angels. But of angels, we learn here that were they forced to this abode? Were they forced to stay there? No. And in fact, some of them, as Randy pointed out, it says some angels did not keep their proper abode. They didn't stay where God wanted them to stay. In other words, they, when we make choices to not do what God asked for us to do, we what? We sin. And that's the only thing I can describe it as. These angels then sinned. They left their proper abode. And I like the word in the New American Standard, they abandoned they left it behind. Again, whose choice was that? That was theirs. So we might sit and speculate and wonder, was Satan an angel? We don't know that. But we know that there were spiritual beings who, according to Colossians chapter 1, were created beings who, according to Jude verse 6, chose not to keep their proper place. They chose to leave where God had designed for them to be. And they became enemies of God. Is Jude referring specifically here to Satan? We don't know that. But when it comes to answering the question, where did Satan come from? I guess I will camp on these two passages to point out, again, that Satan, I believe, was created. I'll go to Psalms to point out that I don't believe God is capable of creating something inherently evil. And go to Jude verse 6 to point out that all spiritual beings had a choice whether to stay and to do what God had commanded them to do, or they had the choice to abandon that. And so when we talk about Satan, I believe we're talking about a created being who made the choice to lead a rebellion against God. And to lead a rebellion against all those of us who would seek to please God. Denise?
Can I just say there's a verse in Isaiah that talks about
Yeah, I believe that's talking about Satan, about the devil. Again, but in terms of why he fell from heaven, was that, again... He left his proper abode. Isaiah 14:12, yes. So, and I think that illustrates the point, absolutely. Mickey?
I'd like to back up on the passage of Isaiah 14 and talk about the Lord's Supper. Because Isaiah 14 talks about the Lord's Supper as being the Lord's Supper of God.
Okay. It's talking about. Okay. Randy? Okay. No, that's an excellent point. All right. Anything else in terms of, again, the context of specifically Colossians 1 or Jude 6 in terms of, again, Satan being a created being, Satan who left his proper abode? All right. Well, I guess we'll wrap up class at that point. But Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we will continue to take a look at Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. And we'll begin to take a look at the specific temptations. And we need to be able to answer the questions. Again, what was Satan scheming? What was he trying to do? What was the temptation involved in each of these three temptations? And answer the question, how did Jesus overcome it? Why did he overcome it? And to understand and answer the question, if Jesus overcame it and overcame Satan, we need to answer the question, can I also? And did he overcome it in the same way that you and I can overcome him? I think that's critical that we understand that. So again, appreciate that. Appreciate your discussion.